This evening, we have two readings. We've got one from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, which is on page 955 of your church Bibles. Shall I give you a minute to find? And then our second reading will be from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16, which is on page 1079. Zechariah 9, verses 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as much as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. And then John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him.
Do turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. We're in this little mini-series in this season of Advents, and our title this evening is Behold the King. Why don't I pray as we look at God's word together? Those words from John chapter 12. At first, Jesus' disciples did not understand all this. Father, we do pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us understanding this evening. We're conscious that spiritual truths need to be spiritually discerned. So we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us and you'd give us understanding. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There could be so many answers to the question, what is wrong with the world? If I was to hand around a microphone and we were each to take it in turns to try and answer the question, what is wrong with the world, there would be so many different answers. For all the pain, all the suffering, all the disease, all the dysfunctionality of our relationships and the dissatisfactions of our hearts, what is the cause? What is the reason? What is wrong with the world? Well, not only because we're firmly now in the season of Advent, but I want to suggest it's because the King is absent. The King is absent. World events do seem to come to us through the prism of world leaders. So Donald Trump, for example, he presents his view of the world through Truth Social, or we have President Zelensky in his nighttime address on television, or we get the latest leak that's put out by the spin doctors of number 10 or number 11 Downing Street. And whilst the leaders of the world are responsible for many of the messes that we find ourselves in, for all the changes that elections and coups and invasions can possibly bring, nothing really changes. That there is nothing new, we could say, under the sun. And that's because the King is absent. God's king is absent. The prophet Zechariah is writing at a similar time to the prophet Haggai in about 520 BC. And both are speaking to the people of God after their return from Babylon, their return from exile. And like Haggai, Zechariah is exhorting God's people to get back to the job of building God's kingdom through the rebuild of the temple. And in his 14 chapters, which you'll be relieved to know we're not looking at all of them this evening, he seems to return to a theme that lies at the very heart of the Bible, that the Christian God, the God in whom Christians worship, is the God of second chances. So in the first six chapters of his book, we read of eight visions, all speaking of the second chance that the people of God can have through his rule. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we read of the second chance that God's people can experience through God's word. And then in chapters 9 to 14 in our section, we come to hear of the second chance which is available through the rule of God's king. The God of the Bible is the God of second chances. In fact, he's the God of second, third, fourth, an infinite number of chances. And that opportunity to start over, no matter who we are and no matter what we've done, is going to be offered to us through the rule of his king. It's offered here to us here this evening afresh. You see, the world is a mess, isn't it? And dare I say it, our lives, as much as we might try to hide it from one another, they are messy. And that's because the king is absent. And yet what we read of today in these words, written approximately 2,500 years ago, is that God's king would come to bring the rule of his peace, to bring the second chance that you and I and this broken world so desperately need. And wonderfully for this preacher this evening, Zechariah does us all a favor because he shows us in our verses how we're to respond to this good news of God's promised king. We're going to see we are to rejoice and we're to return. Rejoice, verse 9, and return, verse 12. Two R's. So as I'm speaking this evening, we're going to draw out three truths tonight from these verses. Keep those two R's in mind. Rejoice as you return to your king. So three truths for us this evening. Let me draw out the first one. We've got a little heading here. First truth is this. We see the king who comes. Have a look down to verse 9. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah tells us, first two words of verse 9, to rejoice greatly. Or we could translate that as get happy or be ecstatic, or as one American preacher put it, hoop it up. Anyone up for hooping it up tonight? Everyone's a bit subdued. Now, those of us who are culturally not British here this evening, you are at a distinct advantage because us Brits, we do tend to struggle to hoop it up. But that is what Zechariah, the prophet, is telling us to do. He is saying, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, speaking to the daughter of Jerusalem, verse 9. He's speaking, therefore, to those who are the offspring of God, to those who are included in the family of God. And even if you had not yet called yourself a Christian, possibly you're visiting St. Mary's this evening, go along with this. For later on in this 12-line poem, you'll see you're very much included and welcomed. Zion and Jerusalem, that they're different place names, but they are describing the same location, the heart of God's people. A bit like if you or a neighbour works up in London, you might refer to going up to London or to town or to the city for your work. It's the same place. It stands for the same thing. God's people here are being addressed. Rejoice greatly. Be ecstatic. Why? Third line of verse 9, because the King comes to you. Now, all of us will have differing emotions when it comes to parcel delivery. And if your house is anything like our house at this time of year, there's an awful lot of deliveries taking place. And if we're users of Amazon Prime, we won't be that surprised when a package turns up in less than 24 hours. It's amazing, isn't it? However, when deliveries are delayed, be that DPD or possibly Evri, they're the culprits, the sense of our delay, oh, it's so frustrating. Well, Zechariah, he speaks to a frustrated, downtrodden, despondent, despairing people, and he says he's coming. That the promised seed of David, your king, he's coming. That the one God promised to Abraham and subsequent generations, he's coming. The one you've been longing for and looking for, he's coming. That the king who seems to be absent is the king who will come to you. And notice why that is such good news. It's because of his character. Do you see that? He's righteous, or we could say he's just. That is, he is pure and perfect. He's without fault. He does all that is right all of the time. What one whose outward actions are determined by his inner, divine, perfect nature. And this righteous king we read here brings victory. A possibly more helpful translation would read salvation. He's righteous and he brings salvation. And those two words, righteous and salvation, they're some of the most important words that have ever been written in all of literature, not just the Bible. Because God's royal ruler who is coming, he's righteous. One who Isaiah the prophet speaks of would sit on David's throne, one who would be that wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he brings rescue. He brings salvation. He would be the one. He would be the savior that this broken and fallen world needs. The King, he's coming. Royal, righteous, and redeeming. And yet notice his mode of transportation. Have a look down with me. We read he's lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I've got two main women in my life, my wife and my 17-year-old daughter. And through their shared love of horses, I've been introduced over a number of years now to the equine world. And I've very quickly had to get over all my allergies and sneezings and colds and coughs. But I've slowly learned the difference between a pony and a horse. You know the difference between a pony and a horse? Some people do, some people don't. It's all to do with their size. And the size is measured in hands. There you go. Well, donkeys, I have to confess, don't seem to really feature in their world, and they don't really feature in my world that much. I wonder if donkeys feature in your world. Probably not, because whilst they have long ears and rather protruding teeth and they enjoy carrots, they do have a bit of a reputation for being stubborn. And I want to suggest that since the age of the combustion engine, they haven't been that useful. People don't tend to use donkeys, do they? And so it was from the time of King Solomon. Up until that time, Israel's leaders, Absalom, for example, they were recorded as riding on donkeys or mules. Let's not get started on the difference between a donkey and a mule, but that's for another sermon. But from Solomon onwards, they were phased out and they were replaced by horses. Much more impressive, much more powerful beasts, much better when you're riding into a battle. And yet maybe that's the point here. You don't ride a donkey into a battle, but you might ride one in peacetime. And this coming king, we read, is described as being lowly, which could also be translated as gentle or humble. God's gentle and lowly king will come to bring an end to war as he wins the victory to bring the rule of his peace. Now, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday is recorded for us in two gospel accounts, in Matthew and in John. Why don't we turn back to the John reading, if you could, John chapter 12. And the gospel writers in both accounts, both in Matthew and John, want us, the reader, to be under no illusion that Jesus is the one that Zechariah is speaking about. So let me read from John chapter 12 and verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. These things, i.e. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, had been written about him. You see, in Jesus, God's king has come. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's who we recognize in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what, or rather who, we are about as Christians. It's all about a relationship with him to be enjoyed rather than a set of rules to be endured. It provides us with this life-transforming knowledge of God's king. That is what is at the heart of the Christian faith. You see, followers of Jesus, Christians, we have a multifaceted identity as children of God, and yet one of them is that we allow ourselves to submit to his perfect rule, and we allow him to lead us through our lives and into all eternity. And that is a liberating truth. You see, I don't need to worry about being the captain of my own soul or the master of my own destiny. It's life-enhancing as he grants me all that is good for me. And he doesn't withhold from me anything that is necessary. So no wonder Zechariah the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, because God's king, the king that we all long for, has come." But there's more, as we see in verse 10. It's our second truth to notice. He is also the king who conquers. The king who conquers. Let me read from verse 10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." God is having to intervene here. It's a very definite start to the verse, "I will." And what he is going to do here, he wants us to know, is big, very big. It concerns all people. Because in verse 10, he talks of the former southern kingdom of Judah, represented by its capital city, Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel, represented by Ephraim, one of its principal tribes. And both are mentioned, not as if they still existed, but to indicate that the whole, that the entirety of the people will be reunited and will be involved in receiving God's blessing. For the one who came as a king on a donkey would establish his rule all over the world. And he would establish it, do you see, not with war horses, not with the battle bow. No, he's not going to establish it with tanks or machine guns. No, God's king is the one who conquers. That's why we say he is victorious. And it's peace that God's victory brings, which is available to all, a victory that we celebrate at Easter time through the events of Good Friday and an empty tomb on Easter Sunday. And it really is available to all. Have a look at the sort of midway point of the verse. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend. Now, this proclamation of peace is not like the proclamation you're having to listen to at the moment. It's not like a sermon being preached. Rather, it is a definite proclamation of peace to the nations, that he's established the conditions and set the terms for true peace through the establishment of his kingdom. And this peace, I want to suggest, is not merely a cessation of hostilities or a ceasefire to sort of let limited aid in. No, it's a totally transformative peace which is established through the rule of God's king, through the one who offers second chances, through the one who brings renewal and restoration. The peace spoken of in verse 10 is the only place from which true human flourishing can spring from, as it comes from the source of life itself. It comes from God himself. Now, 2025, as we look back on the year, has brought with it lots of peace negotiations. We're used to listening to shuttle diplomacy between sort of fancy property developers in America, going to the Middle East or going to meet in the East and trying to broker peace between warring nations. Well, God's king, the one who Zechariah speaks of, Jesus, is the only true global peace envoy. For only his rule, do you see, extends as far as it does. The river referenced at the end of verse 10 is the Euphrates. And that's really significant, for that was the northernmost limit of the land of promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. So to go from there to the ends of the earth really does mean everywhere. That's the extent of the rule of King Jesus. And that is the peace that he can offer to people, that he can provide through his victory, through his death and resurrection. So there's no sphere, there's no square inch, there's no square kilometre that is not under his rule. Abraham Kuyper, the pastor, politician, and one-time Prime Minister of the Netherlands, so famously put it like this. You might have heard this quote before. He said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Or we could say, who is sovereign over all, does not offer peace. That is the extent of the rule of King Jesus, the one who conquers. But it might be that you're sitting there this evening thinking, well, Rupert, that's a load of nonsense, actually. We don't see peace in our world. What are you going on about? You don't know the weekend that I've just had. You don't know the turmoil going on in my family and in my heart. And that is right in one sense, because Zechariah's vision of God's king, it is merging, or actually it's mashing together the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens elsewhere in Old Testament prophecy, where the two horizons of fulfillments blend into one. And we stand in a privileged position in salvation history. You see, we can look back and we can see what Christ fulfilled in his earthly life as he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Whilst at the same time, we're seeing what is to come, what is still to come when he returns again. We live in the in-between times, these frustrating times of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And as we heard already in our service, the intention of this season of Advent is not just to celebrate the tinsel and the lights and the baby in a manger. Rather, it is to help God's people focus on the reality to come, what we're looking forward to with Jesus' return. You see, the turmoil that you and I have to endure in our lives, we can endure that through the future hope that is our privilege as God's people. We certainly will not experience fully the peace that Zechariah speaks of here in verse 10. We do a little bit, and on occasions, and yet what we look forward to is the perfect fulfillment of this when Jesus returns. A future hope that the King will no longer be absent. A future hope that is absolutely guaranteed. As we see finally in our final truth, the King who is covenanted. The King who is covenanted. This is our guarantee. Verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. No matter how desperate the circumstances are, the Lord delivers. He promises deliverance. And that's because of the commitment we read of here in verse 11. A covenant is a binding agreement. If you've ever had to exchange contracts on a house that you've bought, you'll be familiar with this. It's a binding agreement. And you might remember it was the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices that sort of established those covenants. Remember the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David? They were all established. God entered into the agreement and it was ratified through the shedding of animal blood. But now, well, 2,000 years ago, when Christ came, he inaugurated, do you remember, the new covenants? And it would be his blood, as he told us at the Last Supper, that would be the guarantee. A guarantee that could not fail because it was God himself, rather than a lamb or a goat or a heifer or a dove, that was providing the blood. You see, no matter how desperate the circumstances, the Lord promises deliverance. And the one who's making the guarantee is the one we can have confidence in. As we read on, second half of verse 11, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. You might remember the story of Joseph and his rather colourful coat back in Genesis. He was thrown, do you remember, into a waterless pit by his rather unsavoury brothers. It was a hopeless situation, not least as these pits were like cavities hollowed or hewn out of rock. They were generally bulb-shaped with a narrow neck and they had plastered sides. It was great for storing water. It was terrible for trying to climb out of. Outside intervention was definitely necessary if you were to escape. And that is what is being presented to us by God's King here in verse 11. Even though the verb is in future form, I will free, there is a common Hebrew grammatical feature known as the prophetic perfect. I notice both our clergy, or two of the three of our clergy, are not here this evening to confirm that. But Caroline's here, so she can confirm the Hebrew grammatical feature known as the prophetic perfect. Look it up on Google later on. It denotes a future event that is so certain, it's as if it's already happened. We could say it's as good as done. So for Zechariah's immediate audience, the waterless pit, it's not just the past experience of misery in exile in Babylon. It's not just the distress they're currently experiencing back in the land. No, the Lord reassured them then and us now that because of the continuing reality of his covenant with his people, through the blood that he shed, he will deliver now and he will deliver fully in the future. The cross of Christ means it is good as done. Put your faith there and you're safe. The King who comes, the King who conquers, the King who is covenanted. In this season of Advent, behold God's King. And as I said at the start, Zechariah helps us out here. He tells us how to respond, which makes the preacher's job so much easier. We're to rejoice, or hoop it up, verse 9. But we're also to return. Have a look at verse 12. We're going to finish with this. Verse 12, we read, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I'll restore twice as much to you. Now, interestingly, I found out this week there were no fortified sites in this part of the Middle East when Zechariah wrote these words. There's no Windsor Castle. There was no Tower of London. There was no castles. There were no fortresses. So what on earth is he speaking about when he says, return to your fortress? Well, one commentator suggests that the land itself was the land of God's promise and the land, therefore, of God's presence. And therefore, the fortress that Zechariah references is probably God himself. So we could read it as this, return to your God. He is your stronghold. He is your fortress. You see, even in our distress and our sadness, even when we might feel like prisoners to our genetics or our diagnosis or our circumstances, we are prisoners of hope. For there is deliverance and there is refuge found in him. The one who promises, do you see, a double share of his blessing? Second half of verse 11. A double share to compensate for the sadness and the sorrow that is ours. Return to him for restoration to be yours. There is much that is wrong with the world. Often we become more aware of that at Christmas time. It might seem very real to you at the moment or to members of your family. It certainly does to us as a church family. It feels that the King is absent. Yet, friends, with the saints down through the ages, God's people, those who rejoice and return to him daily in faith, putting our trust in him, keeping our eyes on him, we can confidently declare this Christmas time, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So rejoice in him as you return to your King this day and in this week ahead. Please bow your heads and I'll lead us in a short prayer. These words from John chapter 12 again. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your King is coming. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this word of comfort to us this evening, that we do not need to be afraid. Thank you that because of the Lord Jesus coming into that world, into this world, that first Christmas time, we need not be afraid. And thank you that there is that promise that he will return. He will right all wrongs and he will bring that peace, that perfect peace that we so desperately long for and need. Please, as we go into this week, please help us by your Spirit to rejoice in you and to keep coming back to you, to keep looking to you, our rock and our refuge. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.